Today comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Listen carefully for this God's word for us here this morning. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, what is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself all the more, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place where the man was, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have incurred.' Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Jesus asked. The expert of the law said, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Father God, we just want to come right now. Lord, we pray that you'd help us as we focus on what you've asked us to do as your followers, that you'll help us this morning to hear, to turn, and be saved by your power, by your glory. Pray this in your name, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Steve Sample is the president of University of Southern California, and he writes that in 1970, he would won a fellowship from the American Council on Education, which would be to actually serve and actually help the administration at Purdue University, actually in the president's office. He was just elated by the award because he just had been awarded tenure. Not only had he been awarded tenure, but he also had just got to become an associate professor. So it was really something prestigious to have gotten that just at that time in his career. He said he was already leaning toward a career in administration when this had come and when it happened. But right after it was announced, he happened to bump into one of his colleagues. His name was Vern Newhouse. He was a highly respected member of the electrical engineering faculty. So Newhouse says, "So Sample, I've seen you won some sort of administrative fellowship in the president's office." "Yeah, that's true," he said. "And you'll be learning how to become an administrator, I suppose." He said, "And then you'll probably want to be a president of a university somewhere, right?" "Well, I don't know. I guess I never really thought about it," he said, kind of disingenuously. He smiled and said, "Personally, I've never had any ambition whatsoever to be an administrator," Newhouse said. "I'm totally inept at managing things, but I've been a careful observer of ambitious men all my life. And here, for what it's worth, is what I've learned. Many people want to do president, but very few people want to be president." And with that, he wished me well and he walked away. See, there's a big difference between doing and being. And that's precisely the place where we find the expert in the law in this passage of scripture that we read for this morning. He's been doing much to get into God's good graces, but in his doing, he's failed to be all that God has wanted him to be. Billy Graham has preached the word for 40 years, but he says, if you want to make a difference, you have to be different. And that's where a lot of Christians have failed, right? We want to do a lot of things, but sometimes we don't want to be the different person that God has called us to be. As the expert in the law approached Jesus, he wanted to reach his goal of gaining eternal life by doing a bunch of good things, by achieving something, by having some goal to actually set and then actually achieve that goal. As in all things, doing stems from being. It's because we have become aware of God's grace in our lives in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we're compelled to offer that same love and grace to other people. See, the scariest part of this passage of scripture for me is that the expert in the law knows exactly what's asked of him, right? He quotes the greatest commandment, right? Where we're going to be talking about this morning, the greatest commandment, he quotes it verse for verse. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." See, our love of our neighbor is always fueled by our understanding of what God's love is for us, our grace that we offer people, the way we treat other people, is always going to be fueled by how we feel that God has treated us. And I think that sometimes Christians haven't been introspective enough. They haven't thought about it enough. They haven't been, the love of God, the grace of God hasn't transformed their life. And maybe they just haven't got the connection with their brain. Maybe their heart hasn't caught up with where their brain needs to be. But we have to be treating other people and loving other people, because what happens is the way we treat our neighbor is stemming from the way we feel God has treated us. Our love of neighbor always is fueled by our love of God. God's love is defined by the sacrificial act of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. See, Jesus drives home the point of the parable of Good Samaritan by asking a question. He said, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And the man said, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." See, the Good Samaritan demonstrates that when we follow Jesus, we'll have to have mercy on each person that we encounter. Yesterday, I was at Sam's Club, and I just ran in there real quick. You know how you have one of those days? I edged up the grass at the house. I killed my wife's tree that basically I bought her for Mother's Day, so I went over to Walnut Ridge and got her a different one. It was one of those kinds of days, right? It's either watering it too much or not watering it enough. I don't know which one it was, but the reality is I had one of those kind of days. I was running into Sam's Club. I pulled up the truck next to it. I bought her some Mums kind of to replace the tree, right, you know? And then I was sitting there, and I was hauling in this big thing of water, those big 40 packs or whatever. I seen this lady, and her head's laying down in her lap, and she was there when I went in. I barely noticed her. And then all of a sudden, it came over me. It came over me that, you know, I have water. She's been sitting there. It's hot. I got a bottle of water, and I handed it to her, and I said, "Could you use a bottle of water?" She said, "Yeah, I've been here all morning. No teeth. I know that somebody who's struggling with addiction, something's happening in her life right now." And I said, "You know, can I pray with you?" She said, "No, but you can pray for me." And so I prayed for her. But I'm thinking about how often my life is, and it's I'm the same as you all, right? Our lives are so fast-paced, aren't they? We want to do, we want to be, we want to go places, we want to do things. But yet God has some people right in our way, right in our path, and sometimes we walk right past them, don't we? And we don't even notice that there's some way we could touch them or we could help them, we could be there for them. It's difficult, right? Because we're preoccupied with so many different things, but yet it's because of God's profound love in our lives that we're supposed to turn and offer that love to somebody else. I'm not saying that it's easy, but it's what's expected of us. That's what it means to be a follower of the greatest commandment, is to actually be in love with other people and treat people as if they're our neighbors. In graduate school, I remember the first day I showed up there, and I remember, you know, it's like you have an orientation class. It's a one-hour course, and I remember Dr. Stafford standing up there, and he's passed away now from cancer, but he's standing up there, and he said, "Well, I want to tell you," this is his first words out of his mouth, "that you're going to probably have about 1,500 pages of reading for every credit hour that you have here in graduate theological education." So my brain quickly went into computation mode, right? You know, I'm going to take three-hour courses, that's 9 credit hours, that's going to be about 13,500 pages. How in the world am I going to get all this reading done, right? That's the moment that I had right there. I started to sweat profusely, right? But I realized what he said. He said, you know, we're going to be giving you so many different tasks, so many different things that you need to do, so many different papers, so many different tests, because it's going to teach you about the rigors of ministry. That's what he said. Well, I went through seminary, and I learned a lot about that, but I think there's some people, what they did is they began to treat ministry as a task list that you can just check off. And when you got them all checked off, everything is good. But it's a difference between doing and being, because I learned more over the course of the seminary time that I was there from who the professors were in their lives than I did from the 13,500 pages of reading for the 9 hours I went every semester. Dr. Ackerman, I remember him, and I'll never forget him. Dr. Ackerman, I swear, John, he had exactly the amount of clothes. About 7 sets of clothes is probably what he had. He had his Sunday clothes. He had, you know, he never dressed overly out there, but he had the same clothes. I went to his class on Tuesday. He had his Tuesday outfit on Wednesday, but they had plenty of money to buy anything. But Dr. Ackerman taught me simplicity in life and in deeds. He told me that, well, he had to build onto his house, and I said, "Well, what do you mean build onto your house?" He said, "Well, we've had 2 bedrooms forever, and now my grandson's going to come live with me, and my son still lives there." And I said, two bedrooms? He said, yeah, we live in this little bungalow. And he could have lived in such a bigger house, but he said he didn't ever want to. He wanted to have his money available to do what God asked him to do with it. And I thought, wow, that's amazing, right? I remember the dean of the seminary, David Sebastian. The dean, he's an amazing guy. You know, he has a lot of things to do. He's traveling all over the world. He's preaching, he's teaching. But I remember the best thing that I saw him ever do is sweeping the hallway one day. And I said, Dean Sebastian, what are you doing out here sweeping? He said, well, the custodian, he's sick today, and I saw some dirt in here, and I said, well, you know, let me do that. And he always took the time out to do the little things, the servant leadership things that were necessary, building relationships with people. Well, that triggered something in my mind, right? And I remember Dr. James Lewis, he's an African-American preacher. He stands about this tall, but in real life, he might be 8 foot tall. Because when he opens his mouth, the world will listen. And I thought to myself, you know, he taught me that if you can't put your heart behind what you're saying, then don't even say it at all. It's a waste of people's time. And I can keep going and going and going, but all those task lists, and you can check all those things off, but if you're not really going to be different, it doesn't matter. And where we're supposed to be different is in the greatest commandment. We're supposed to be loving other people the way God loves us. There are many different ways that followers can actually live the greatest commandment, but I'm going to give you three of them. First, followers of the greatest commandment are alive with faith. Billy Graham says that faith is coming to the edge of all that you know and stepping off that edge, knowing that God will either give you wings to fly or something firm to stand on. It wouldn't come as a surprise to you that I had a conversation with Zeke the other day, and he said that when he went with his mom on vacation, he scared his mom to death because him and his uncle Josh, they were up climbing a mountain somewhere out somewhere, and he said, well, I just wanted to see what was over the edge. Would that come as a surprise to you? That's what I thought. And can you imagine coming to the edge of that situation, stepping off, knowing that God is going to do something? No, you won't be that way, but that's how we're supposed to live our lives. Most of us are so scared of the edge, we want to be at least 10 foot back, right? But the reality is, faith is different. Faith compels us to go further and go places that we wouldn't otherwise go because God called us there. Amen? Sometimes God calls us to places that are uncomfortable for us to be, but He's there with us, so it makes us comfortable. See, there's a lot of faith out there, I think. I think that sometimes there's a lot of faith, but you know what? It's not in God. There's faith out there in ourselves. There's faith out there in addictions. There's faith out there. I mean, let me just tell you this, and my wife's not here, so I'm not going to get that big of trouble, but I have a few people that I know. And one of the things that they do is every time they see a cardinal flying around, they're like, that's my loved one coming back to see me. People have more faith in those kinds of things than they really do in God. And it drives me crazy. Some people have more faith in angels than they do in visitors from heaven than they do really in Jesus Christ. And it's okay to think whatever you think or believe whatever you believe. That's fine. But I'm going to put my stock first and foremost in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And He's going to lead me into all things, into places He would have me to go. See, there are plenty of homes where there's, you know, faith, but their faith is in material things. Their faith is in pleasure. It's not in the things of God. But Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is a confidence in what is hoped for and an assurance of what we do not see. You see, I saw a church sign when I was driving around the neighborhood here. It says, come in for a faith lift. See, the thing is, I'm thinking about this, you know, it was faith that demanded that the Samaritan abandon his own plan and turn his full attention to an injured man that he saw along the roadside of his life. Only in faith does God's healing power flow through us into somebody else. It's because we believe that God is bigger than our own plans. He's bigger than any kind of inconvenience someone else is to us. That because we were once an inconvenience to God, that if someone else inconveniences us, it's not that big of a deal because God's power is at work in our lives. I can't imagine that the wind parted the waters in front of the Hebrews and it was only when they stepped onto it that it was dry ground. But they stepped onto it, they walked across, and they believed in the power of God differently than they believed in it before. See, followers of the greatest commandment have a faith that looks like, you know, I hooked up some electrical stuff, and that's a, you know, that can be dangerous, right? When me, electricity, I never usually do that, but I've learned how to change out wall switches, and there's all kinds of wires sometimes in there. I don't know what they are, so I just leave those alone. But the ones I do know how to do, Fred's laughing, but you know, I was thinking about how we should be, people should look at us, and they should know we're connected to something bigger, that there's some kind of power that's different in us that other people don't have. We should be at a wattage, at a voltage that is different than the rest of the world. People should say, there's an excitement in them, there's an aliveness in them, there's an abundance of life that we can't find anywhere else. Where do you get this from? It's because we're connected in faith to Christ. That's who we're called to be. That's who God wants us to be. That's who He's calling us forward to become. See, the next thing is followers of the greatest commandments are alive with love. See, this is the thing about it, and I'm not trying to downgrade the church, but we're called from being backbiting, name-dropping, self-praising, power-worshipping, face-saving churches. We're called away from that toward becoming dare-to-care, good Samaritan disciples, people who actually seek after downward mobility rather than upward mobility, people who find themselves by losing themselves in other people, people who have a capacity to suffer for other people, people who give cheek-to-cheek rather than eye-for-eye responses to injury. We're supposed to be live-it-up people where other people say, hey, their lives are more full than our lives because they're living at such a high-octane level and they're living in it by being there for someone else. Last Sunday, folks around the world celebrated Mother Teresa, and she was canonized as being a saint. One of her co-workers and one of the people that the bishop of the United Methodist Church, he brought him in to teach us as pastors. His name is Shane Claiborne. And Shane says this about her. He said, I'll never forget her feet. I noticed them when I was working in Calcutta with her and the sisters in the 1990s. Every morning we took off our shoes as we went into the chapel to pray, and hers were deformed. I wonder if she contacted some kind of leprosy or something, but you know what? I wasn't going to ask him. One of the nuns explained it to us. He said her feet became deformed because there were just not enough donated shoes for everybody to get a pair. Not many extras, he said. So Mother Teresa dug through the donations and took the worst pair of shoes for herself, and over the years, wearing the worst pair of shoes deformed her feet. He says her life confounds the values of our culture, the materialism, the narcissism. It does raise the question for us, what would the world look like if we took this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself literally? What if we really did honor the needs of others before our own? And he says it would transform the world. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourself. See, it was love that stopped the Samaritan in his tracks along the Jericho road. Love that reached and tended the wounds of a hurt person that he probably didn't even want to touch. Love that loaded the man on his own donkey and took him to offer more care. It was love that transcended all things. And it was a love that could only be found in God. That's where it came from. The third thing is the followers of the greatest commandment are alive with hope. Have you read the newspapers lately? Every day I read something on the newspaper. I try to stay connected with the world and figure out what's going on in the world. But gloom and doom rule our news media outlets. I think they have a way about them. They want to make sure that everybody knows the latest gloom and doom that the world has to offer. Amen? That's what's going on. There's a respected journalist, Peter Hamill, writes this. As this dreadful century winds down, it's been a history heavy with gulags, concentration camps, atom bombs, and even the country that's supposed to garner the highest respect of everyone, the United States, seems like a country without much hope. What is hope, right? What is hope? It's interesting, in a recent Encyclopedia of Modern Christian Thought, it had a section for love, it had a section for faith, but it left out the word hope. Was that an accident? I bet in the next edition they'll have it right. But what does that mean, to be without hope? See, hope led the Samaritan to leave the mending traveler in the hands of an unknown innkeeper. Hope gladly paid for all the future care for the injured man. Reuben Al says this, he says, Hope is hearing the melody of the future, and faith is dancing to that melody in the here and now. I love that. Yeah, while standing on the brink of any gloom and doom, the church still proclaims Colossians 1:27. It says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, we have the hope of being found in Christ. We're to be the neighbor to others, to be the good Samaritan, and in that being, become the Christ hope in the here and now. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be the hope in the here and now. Maybe it's left out because you need to bring the hope with you wherever you go. In a simple thing as offering a bottle of water to somebody you know who's in need, and maybe even more. When I was growing up, track and field was never really that big of a deal. I ran track. I high jumped. I did the 400 meter. But I played football and basketball too, and they got all the to-do about them, right? Track was just that extra thing people did to get in training for something else, right? But one thing I've always loved about track, and it's something kind of brought to my attention just in the recent Olympic Games, especially seeing, you know, how Usain Bolt actually ran in the 4x400 or the 4x100, is those relay teams, right? See, because you're not really awarded for being the fastest person, although it helps. You're really getting the medal, not for being the fastest person, but for the person who can deliver the baton in the most efficient way possible. Do you know what I'm saying? You're getting the award for actually getting there, passing the baton, giving it to somebody else. What actually spells the difference between winning and losing is how well your team has worked to pass the baton to somebody else. See, bringing other people to Jesus Christ isn't going to be done by some program, because people are not projects. It's going to be done by a person who loves them into knowing who Jesus Christ is. Bringing others to Christ can only be done when followers of the greatest commandment live out their faith, live out their hope, and live out their love for other people to see. Are we passing on the baton to others by living the greatest commandment? Are you doing that right now? Are you running the race to pass that baton and be that good Samaritan for somebody else? Corrie Ten Boom is quoted as saying this, and it's going to be on the screen for you. When I enter the beautiful city and the saints all around me appear, I hope that someone will tell me, it was you who invited me here. It was you who passed me the baton. Passing on the baton is, in the Christian life, is something you not just do once and collapse in exhaustion, but you'll do it again and again and again. And I remember this. I'm going to tell you two quick stories. One, I remember the people who passed the baton to me. Do you remember who passed the baton to you? I remember Bill Belmore, the pastor at Nobles of First, when I first went there. Without him, I would not be probably standing here before you. I just remember, and I've told you before, but I remember him slamming his fist on the desk and he said, Jimmy Moon, you're spinning your wheels. You got to get out there. He was challenging me to be different and not just plan and program, but to be in love with people. I'm not going to say the other words he said, but he got my attention, right? I remember Bill Scott, him preaching and shepherding people in such a loving way that encouraged people to live a life of Jesus. And it was not, you know, Tony, it was September 6, 1983 when I gave my heart to Jesus. I'll never forget that kind of shepherding, that kind of love that he had to offer me. And every one of you has a story. And it's in that story of someone passing the baton to you that you can find the love of God and how it came into your life. And you, in that very way, you are uniquely created to love your neighbor by passing that to somebody else. What a beautiful thing that is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We want to thank you for your words and how challenging they are and how clear they are at the same time. Lord, we see what you said to the expert of the law. We know that you've said it to us. Go and do likewise. So, Lord, we're challenged this